1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 13, please hear the word of our God. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me in prayer. Our God of our salvation, as we come now to look once again at this wonderful and most excellent virtue, love, we pray that you would instill in our minds and in our hearts, that you would fan into flame our love both for you and for one another. We thank you that we have your Spirit, that these virtues are not unattainable, but that through the grace and through the faith that you freely give to us, that indeed even unloving people like us can be made to be loving people. We thank you for the gospel and pray that you would be with us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we began looking at 1 Corinthians 13. We're taking a pause and going through 1 Samuel. One of the reasons why we're doing this is because as Christians, we have this continual need to be reminded of and to be sanctified concerning our commitment and our devotion and our love to one another. There are perhaps fewer things in our day and age that the Christian church and the followers of Jesus need to recover as much as a proper understanding of love and a church that embodies these virtues of love that Paul draws out here. You look around at the world and you see that the world is promoting, that it is propagating, that it is powerfully inducing people with a counterfeit love. You think of those different errors, of those different sinful teachings. You think perhaps if we could just exclusively for a moment reflect on the homosexual community, that this is a community that is attempting to promote love, that it is a community where individuals who feel like they are outsiders in their life are brought in into a particular community where they claim that love reigns and they find a place and they find encouragement and they find camaraderie here in these groups. And as Bible-believing Christians, we look at that and we say that is a counterfeit love. That is not true love. But the world, in producing these counterfeit loves, has done so powerfully, and they are drawing people who ought to be drawn by the love of Christ into these perversions and into these unbiblical forms of love. You look out at the culture and you see that we have a very warped, a very perverted definition of love. But you look even at times into the church and you see that the church largely defines love based on culture's priorities. that we have bought into this mentality that what love is me feeling really good about myself, that when people love me, they're making a lot out of me, that I feel special, that I feel unique, that I am to be privileged. And we see that the church often defines love according to culture's priorities, sometimes buying into these priorities. That we have this bumper sticker theology that declares love wins. And knowing where that came from and knowing the theological mind that developed that worthless bumper sticker, it's buying into this conception that indeed love is all that is important, that all people are universally loved by God, and that in the end this love of peace and harmony will rule in a utopian society. And the church often defines love according to culture's priorities. And if they don't do that, then again, regrettably, we look at many churches that simply lack genuine love. Is it any wonder that the world doesn't come to the church for love when we can't even love each other? When the world goes and pursues these perversions of love because they look at the church and they see so much bickering, so much slander, so much pride, so much arrogance. Why would they want anything to do with this type of love? We have this continual need to be reminded of what love is and to be sanctified in love. Think of the church here in Corinth. This is a church that commentators have noted it barely has anything going for it. They are steeped in sin. They need to be reminded of what love is, or you think of the church there in Ephesus, that as the Apostle John wrote to him in his first epistle, what is it that he continually reminds the church? It's love. You need to love. God has loved. God is love. We are to love. You think of Jesus' warning there in Matthew 24 that as wickedness increases in the world, that the love of many will grow cold. You think of the angel as it rebukes the church there in Ephesus in Revelation 2, noting that you have forsaken or abandoned your first love. As Christians, we face all of these challenges. We face all of these sins that would have us to buy into a false love, a wrong love, a sinful love, and we must be ready to face these challenges in the power of the Spirit to rightly understand what is this love that we are called to. And we are dependent on the grace of God to make us into loving people. So in part, that's at least one reason why we are coming to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, last week, we began by noting just a general observation. I said I had four observations on love that I wanted to preach. We only looked at the first of those, and that is that love is a revelation. That Paul here shows us that we must be taught what love is, that we don't in and of ourselves and by our natural inclinations understand this type of love that Paul is showing here and teaching us about. So the first general principle was love is a revelation. Today I want to wrap up those four general observations by looking at three more. That not only is love a revelation, but secondly, or firstly this morning, that love is a perfection. That secondly, love is a disposition. And thirdly, that love is a characterization. So I want to look at those general principles of Christian love that Paul commends here. That love is a perfection, a disposition, and a characterization. In dealing with these general observations, our first one to note this morning is that love is a perfection. That love is a perfection. Now, we last week situated 1 Corinthians 13 in the flow of what Paul is saying here to the church in Corinth. You remember that this was a church that was anything but loving. That this was a church that was being ripped in two by disunity, by rising up and some saying, I follow Paul, others saying, I follow Apollos, others saying, I follow Christ. That this was a church where there were individuals that were tolerating and perhaps even praising and lauding sin in the congregation of the righteous. That this was a church where people were being puffed up by their spiritual gifts over others and thinking of themselves in arrogant and prideful terms. And Paul, in part, as he writes this letter to the Corinthians, comes to level the playing field, if you will, to rebuke them, to admonish them, to correct them. And as we get to 1 Corinthians 13, we come to the pinnacle of Paul dealing with this pride and this arrogance and this disunity that was ripping this church in Corinth apart. And you know that there in chapter 12, and he picks up again on it in chapter 14, that Paul tells the Corinthians this is how you are to handle and deal with your spiritual gifts, that the Spirit in his wisdom and in his kindness and grace, that he's given some these gifts, that he's given others these gifts, that we aren't to rise up in arrogance and pride against each other. But Paul teaches us how we are to handle this diversity of gifts. But you note there at the end of chapter 12 is the segue into chapter 13, a very unfortunate chapter break here. The Paul says there in 12:31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And it's on that Paul launches into this chapter of what love is. That love is the more excellent way that Paul commends us to pursue and to seek. That love is the greatest of all virtues. That love is the greatest gift that God can give to us. That love is the greatest work that we can engage in by the power of the Spirit. That to be a loving person is to be far more excellent than having a golden tongue, or being able to entertain crowds, or service to others in self-sacrifice, that indeed love is the more excellent way. Now, briefly this morning, why can Paul say that love is the more excellent way? Why is this the queen of all virtues? Will you think for just a moment that love reflects the perfection of the triune God. That we read in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. And the very perfection of the Trinity is found in that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit perfectly love and adore each other. That the Father has an unquenchable love for the Son, that he has a love for the Spirit, that the Son has a love for the Father, and he has a love for the Spirit, and that the Spirit has a love for the Father, and he has a love for the Son. Now, indeed, this is something that stretches our minds. It is beyond comprehension to think, as theologians call it, the inter-Trinitarian love that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But indeed, as we begin to comprehend this more excellent way, we see that love is a reflection of the perfect love that the triune God has for himself. That here before creation existed, that before redemption, if we can speak in these terms, was even in the mind of God, that before he had called forth the mountains and the hills and the seas and the valleys and the oceans and the rivers, that before he had created and formed and fashioned man, before he had breathed the breath of life into man, before he had purposed to redeem sinful people from the curse of the fall, that before Christ came to love his people, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were existing and dwelling together in eternity past, and the perfection and harmony of love overflowing towards each other. Love is a more excellent way because it reflects the very nature, the very perfection of God. And it is a grace beyond all measure that God has shared this perfection of love with his people. That Jesus could tell his disciples, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. To think that in his grace we participate in the glorious love of the triune God in his greatest perfection. We are loved by the loving God. And this thought ought to give us pause to meditate, to relish, to delight in this truth. Even as John writing said, what manner of love, what kind of love is this? That we should be called sons and daughters of God. And so in pursuing love, in pursuing this more excellent way, we pursue the perfection of God himself. But love is also the perfection, because love reflects not only the perfection of the triune God, but love also reflects the perfection of heaven. Now, Paul begins to deal with this in part, though he leaves much more for us to consider, but you see there that as he ends chapter 13, that he notes that for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? Because love, unlike faith and unlike hope, will abide forever and ever. That Paul speaks here of that great and glorious day when he's taken from this world and he's taken into the world that is to come, when he stands there in the hope of the glory that he has long anticipated and waited for, when his faith finally becomes sight, when his hopes for heaven and glory in Christ are finally realized. And Paul says that in that day, faith will no longer be here, hope will no longer be here, but what will reign? Love alone will reign. Love will remain forever and ever. Paul points our attention to the glories, to the perfection of heaven itself, and love reflects the perfection of heaven. You think that love is the very, or that, sorry, not love, but that heaven is the very dwelling place of God himself. That here, when we are taken into glory to be with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that then we shall no longer have this earthly veil that lies between us, that we shall no longer behold him through a glass dimly, but we shall be taken into the very heavenly of heavenlies, into the holy place where we shall see with unbridled sight and with unbridled glory the loving Father who has loved us and gave his Son for us. So we are going to behold Jesus Christ in the flesh, who loved us and gave himself for us, that we will know a deeper intimacy and union with the Spirit who has so loved us and poured out the love of God into our hearts. Heaven is perfect because it is the dwelling place of the loving God himself. But here, love is a reflection of the perfection of heaven, not only in that it's the dwelling place of the loving God, but you think of heaven and what is to come and what will be there, and only lovely things will be in heaven. That as we are taken into heaven, that we will now be made perfect and pure and spotless, that there will be no longer in our hearts and our minds and our soul and our strength and our thoughts and our words, no iota of sin, no iota of corruption, not even the slightest darkness or impurity or hypocrisy or pretense, that there will be nothing to take offense of, that there will be no hatred dwelling within the hearts of God's people as they come into the perfection of glory in heaven. Heaven is a place where only lovely beings and creatures dwell with the loving God. And there in heaven we have the great perfection of the objects of everything that we have loved. That there in heaven we receive the fullness of our rewards. That here in this life we are commanded to store up treasures for ourselves, not here on earth where rust and moth destroy, but to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And in that day we'll be brought forth into the perfection of glory, and those things that we have given up in this world will be repaid. And there in the glories and the perfection of heaven, we'll be reunited with those that we have loved, with infant children that we never held in our arms, with our children that have died in youthful age, with loved fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and friends. We will be there with all of our loved ones, with all of these treasures. We will dwell in a place that is ruled by love and love alone. And we will, if we can use this terminology, wake up each and every day in the glories of heaven, basking in the infinite love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what we have for each other, that this love will never be interrupted, that it will never be dampened by sin, that we will have the perfect enjoyment of it forever and ever. Love is a more excellent way, because it's the reflection of the perfection of God, but it's also the reflection of the perfection of heaven. And as Paul tells us to pursue this more excellent way. As God's people, we are given the opportunity in this life to reflect the perfection of God to one another. And we are given the opportunity to begin experiencing the perfection of heaven even today. And our love for one another either faithfully reflects the perfect love of God and of heaven, or our lack of love for one another tarnishes one's comprehension of the love of God, of the perfection of God, of the love of heaven. So we see here that love is not only a revelation, but it is a perfection. It is a perfection as it reflects to us the triune God and the glories that will be. But secondly, this morning we have that love is also a disposition. That love is a disposition. You look out at the philosophers amongst men, you look out at culture, you look out at the way in which our day and age and the world defines love. They seem to define love not as a disposition, but as nothing more than feelings, as nothing more than some psychological proclivity towards something. I remember in college, to make this point clear, that I attended this debate between a Christian and an atheist. And the Christian, as he was developing this, took it to love, and he was arguing for the existence of God from the basis of love. And this atheist responded, and he said, "What you fail to understand is that all things can be explained naturally, and that love is nothing more than chemicals balancing in particular ways in our mind. That they are chemical reactions that produce this feeling of love." And I remember that the Christian apologist looked at him and rather than giving a theological argument, gave a practical argument and said, "Good luck telling your wife that. The only reason you love her is because there's chemicals in your head that supposedly produce this." But how often in our day and age, in our culture, even in our churches, we gauge our love for others based on how we feel about them. And love in this type of mentality, it is unstable, it is fragile, it is non-committal. But what do we read of this type of love that Paul is commending to us here? But that love is a disposition. That love is first a disposition of our minds. Every grace that the Lord gives to us, every grace that he pours out upon us, every act of obedience, it begins in our minds. You think as Paul writes very similarly to the church there in Rome and in Romans 12:2, that he tells the church there, "Do not be conformed to this world, but what? But be transformed by the renewal of your mind." That our sanctification, our growth in grace begins with renewing our minds, with thinking rightly, with understanding the Word of God. And that's why Paul goes on to say, "I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought." You want to be humble, you want to clothe yourself in humility. It begins with the mind. It begins with how you think of yourself. It begins with how you think of other people. Do you want to be a loving person? It begins with your mind. As Paul goes on to say there in Romans 12, that great command, let love be genuine, that in the transformation, in the renewal of our mind and thinking rightly, that is where genuine love is cultivated. Love begins by thinking rightly about ourselves and by thinking rightly of others. The love that Paul commends to us, it's a disposition of our mind, but it's also a disposition of our will. And how this so often flies in the face of the culture and the day and age in which we live. Because we often think that love is nothing more than this spontaneous initiation or this response, this knee-jerk reaction that we have. We often think that love and commandment are opposed to each other. But you note that Paul believes that this type of love that he is commending, it's a disposition of the will. Now, properly speaking, in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 13, you note that Paul doesn't use a single command. That nowhere in here does he say, this is how you ought to be and this is what you ought to do. But you see that chapter 13 is framed by two commands. You see that there in verse 31 of chapter 12 that Paul, before he launches into love, he says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." So he commands us to earnestly desire these higher gifts. And then in chapter 14, verse 1, Paul, as he ends this glorious hymn to love, ends by saying, "Pursue love. And earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." So Paul sees here that this type of love that he is commending, it's a disposition of the will. It requires volition. It requires doing. It requires commitment to do what love commends. In the economy of God, love and commandment are not opposed to one another, but work in seamless harmony. Love is a disposition of the mind. It is a disposition of the will. But we also can't lose sight of the fact that this type of love that Paul is commending is a disposition of our affections. That is one that we perhaps too readily neglect and forget about. We can't lose the affectionate nature of love. That even this type of love that Paul is commending, it is in part affectionate. That if Jesus has declared that the love that the Father has loved me with, that I have loved you, now abide in my love, or for Christ to say, "Love one another even as I have loved you," you need only look to the Father's love for the Son. And was it affectionate? By all means. You think of Christ there as he was being baptized and as he came up out of the water, that the Father speaking from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Or you think of the love that Christ has for us. Is it an affectionate love? Absolutely. That we read from the preacher in Hebrews there in Hebrews 2:11 that he is not ashamed to call us brothers, that he is not ashamed to own us, that he is not ashamed to be united to us, that he is not ashamed to dwell with us. Our love for one another is patterned after the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for his people. And this is why Paul elsewhere commends, "Let your love be filled with brotherly affection towards one another." And even in a letter like 1 Corinthians, Paul doesn't lose sight of the fact that Christian love is affectionate. Here in this church that is so non-commendable in so many ways, and yet Paul, still living by the rule of love, he can look at these Christians and he can call them brothers. He can call them brothers. Indeed, Christian love doesn't look to one and to look at those around you and simply see strangers or see acquaintances or even see friends. But Christian love looks around at the people of Christ and it sees brothers and it sees sisters dwelling together in an affectionate family. Christian love is a disposition of every faculty of our being. Christian love is to be sown into the very fabric of who we are. It is a disposition of our mind and of our will and of our affections. But you see, thirdly, this morning, that not only is love a perfection and not only is it a disposition, but love is also a characterization. It is a characterization. And it is a characterization of the Christian. We'd like to think that this goes without needing to be said, but given how many times it's referenced in the Bible, we need to remind ourselves that as Christians, we are either known for our love or we are not known as Christians at all. That this is perhaps the single virtue that we are either known for to be Christians or not at all. You think of Paul writing to Timothy there in 1 Timothy 1:5, that what does he say to this young preacher? He says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Remember, as Paul was dealing with the Galatians, that as they were turning to circumcision and thinking that they needed to do this, that what does Paul say in Galatians 5:6? That in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only what? Only faith working through love. Or you think of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:22, noting that we have been purified, our souls having been purified by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Or you think of what we read in our responsive or our reading in unison this morning, John 13:34-35, as Christ prepared to leave his disciples, and he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We would like to think this goes without saying, but given the weight that the Bible gives to it, how often we need to be reminded that as Christians, we are either characterized by our love or we are not Christians at all. And we can add so many other scriptures to this. And you see even here in 1 Corinthians 13 that as Paul opens to us this character of love, friends, the bar is set incredibly high. That the bar of love is set incredibly high. What Paul commends here, that this isn't optional, that this isn't a chapter that's only for those mature Christians as opposed to those immature Christians, that this isn't some extraordinary virtue that the Spirit graces some with but others not with, that this isn't a characterization only when we feel like loving our brothers and sisters, that this isn't a characterization that we're called to only when it's really convenient to me, but the minute you cease to be convenient, I have the right to withdraw my love. This isn't something that we are commended to only when people love us in return, but that Christian love, as we see it in the Bible, it's often, let's just be honest, inconvenient. It is often uncomfortable, and it often requires an immense amount of discipline. You think of Jesus. Think of how trying loving these stubborn and rebellious people must have been. To dwell with these apostles, to minister alongside of them for 3.5 years, and they still can't grasp the basic concept of the gospel. To look that rich young ruler in the eye who seemed to start so well and say, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? And I've kept all of these commandments," and to see him walk away. To see him dispose of the kingdom of heaven for earthly riches, and yet, as we noted last week, Jesus loved him. To think how hard this must have been for Christ to stand there on the hill overlooking Jerusalem and cry out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." Christian love is often uncomfortable, it is often inconvenient, it often requires immense discipline. But here what we have in 1 Corinthians 13 is a characterization of what it means to be a Christian. It means that we love. It means that we are loving people. It means that we cultivate love more than we cultivate any of the other gifts or graces, because love excels them all. Let's also be honest to admit that this kind of leaves us speechless. Or as one well-known contemporary pastor has said in thinking of this characterizing Christians, it's a bit terrifying. It's terrifying because of the conviction that it evokes in me. Because if I were, or you were, to go through and read this chapter and insert your name everywhere you read love, could you do it? Could I say Michael is patient and kind? Michael does not envy or boast. Michael is not arrogant. Michael is not rude. Michael does not listen to his own way or insist on his own way. Michael is not irritable or resentful. Michael does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but Michael rejoices with the truth. Michael bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If we were to judge with Judgment Day honesty, do you really think that these virtues characterize you or characterize me? Now, this evokes an immense amount of conviction in the heart of any honest person. And so how do we deal with this conviction? How do we deal with this tension that the Bible says we are either known for our love or we are not Christians? And we look at this long string of virtues and we think, is that really me? You know, some people have come to 1 Corinthians 13 and they have said, well, the way that I handle this tension is I just readily admit that Jesus loved so that I can be unloving. As a famous Presbyterian pastor wrote for the Wall Street Journal, Christ has succeeded so I can fail. Is that how we're to deal with this tension, with this conviction that this evokes from us? No. You're not to read this and just go, praise God, Jesus was loving, I'm off the hook. Because these are real virtues. These are, if you will, requirements of the Christian. And we can't just read these virtues and imagine that these virtues are speaking only or even primarily of Christ's love for us. Indeed, that's there and it undergirds what Paul is saying. But you remember that Paul's primary reason here isn't to remind the Corinthians, look, this is how Jesus has loved you. But that Paul's primary purpose here is this is how you ought to be loving one another. It's about a real love that is to exist, that can exist between brothers and sisters in Christ. So there are some who respond to this conviction and they go, Jesus loved me so I can be unloving. Is that the way we're supposed to respond? Absolutely not. There are others who look at this and they're just prone to despair. And they're prone to throw their hands up and they say, I must not be a Christian at all. If these virtues don't mark me, if I'm not known as this kind of loving person here, then hey, the logic is flawless. That must mean that I'm not saved. And many people have burdened themselves and they've tried themselves and they've tested themselves and they have found themselves to be wanting. And so they despair of all hope. They despair of all salvation and they think that they're beyond the reaches of grace. Does Paul give this to us so that in our conviction we can despair? No. Paul is not coming here in 1 Corinthians 13 and heaping onto our backs another covenant of works, another covenant that demands absolute and immediate perfection so that I must despair of my salvation when I fail to live up to any of these virtues. These virtues are couched, they're framed, they're settled in the very grace of God. And God knows as well as we do that his grace does not in this life work perfection. One day it will, but it does not in this life. And so we are not to despair beyond all hope. We are not to deny the legitimacy of this chapter. So what do we do? We read this characterization and we are to cling to the grace of God. Because the grace of God tells us that on the account of Jesus, that God accepts our sincere, albeit imperfect, blameful acts of love. That God, by his grace in Christ, accepts our sincere works of love, even though they're imperfect, even though they're blemished, even though they're mixed with selfishness in this age. It is sincerity that God rewards. And as we look at this characterization, we ought not to be tempted to gauge our love by the last day or week or perhaps even month. If you're anything like me, you would probably stand condemned 100 times over. You know, if someone were to ask me, do you love your wife more today than you did yesterday? My response would be, I have no idea. I sure hope I do, but I have no idea. But if you were to ask me, do you love your wife more today than when you married her 10.5 years ago? I would say without a doubt. There's no doubt in my mind that I love her more today than I did 10 years ago. And so it is with cultivating these characteristics in our love, in our hearts, and in our minds, in our soul, and in our strength. Do you see that over the long haul, you are being characterized by love? Are you being characterized by becoming a more loving person? We discern if we are characterized by this love, by our sincerity to it. Do you read this chapter and are you simply apathetic to it and think nothing of it? Or are you striving after love? Do you acknowledge that love of this kind is a necessary virtue for any Christian? Do you pray earnestly for this type of love to be reflected in you towards others? Do you repent heartily when some form of unlove or your want of love is exposed? Are you quick to go and to repent of that unloving hatred that dwells within your heart? Do you see even the faintest glimmers of love as you serve your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you filled with a holy discontentment in your hearts and in your minds until this love is actualized and realized more and more in your life with each passing year and decade? Are you sincerely desiring, by the grace of God, to be characterized by this love? And so we see here as we enter into this most glorious chapter that love is a revelation, that we must be taught this kind of love, that we must and that we are dependent upon God to teach it to us, that love is a perfection that reflects the very perfection of the triune God and indeed even the perfection of heaven, that love is a disposition that requires our mind and our will and our affections, and that this love is the characterization of all those who have embraced Christ by faith, and by His grace realized more and more in the course of our lives. Do you earnestly and sincerely desire to be this type of a loving person? Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and our merciful Lord, how we thank you that we can praise you and worship you for the wonderful love with which you have loved us. And yet we rightly acknowledge that even when confronted with this most glorious truth, we're confronted with the depths of our sin, with the depths of our hatred, of our envy, of our jealousy, of our pride, of our arrogance. Lord, we desire to be loving people. We pray that you would conform us each and every day more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, who perfectly loved you and perfectly loved his fellow man. We pray that this would be a church where love reigns. This would be a church where we earnestly together pursue the way of love, the more excellent way. That you would stir up in our hearts the great anticipation of that glorious day when love only will remain. Forgive us for our uncharitable, for our unloving, for our hostile hearts, and grant us the grace that we need. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.